I'd like you to open with me this morning to Luke chapter 19. And you'll notice on the little cue up there that it doesn't have any verses. Do you know what that means? Yes, that's what it means. We're going to do the whole chapter.
It's not verse 19.
It's not verse 19. No, Matthew, it's... You know, there's some moments in history that change everything, and you know them, you read the history books, and you have lived through some of them, moments that change destiny. 9/11 is one. Previously in the 20th century, many, many moments. D-Day, Pearl Harbor. There are these events that take place that change the destinies of nations. They change the destinies of individual people, and they change whole nations. And all through human history, of course, it has been so. Because the time arrow, as physicists tell us, only goes in one direction. And the decisions that are made on any given day can alter everything that happened afterwards. However, there's no more important decision or moment in human history than what we call Passion Week, and the particular day that we're celebrating today, which is what we call Palm Sunday, is the first day of Passion Week, the last week of the Lord Jesus' life. Because, and even though it doesn't hit the news loves all the news of the world and everything and what's going on, that's interesting and sometimes quite important, but the news will not tell you how important this is. But I promise you, this is infinitely more important than anything you ever saw in the news under any circumstances. And here's why. It's because the administration of the entire universe changed in this week. The administration of the entire universe changed in this week, 2,000 years ago. It really happened. I mean, we're not just pretending that it's happening over and over again. We're celebrating something that really took place in time and space. A new king came. And it includes, of course, the entire Christ event, which includes the incarnation, his entire ministry, and then leading up to the last week, where it becomes very intense. We'll talk about that. And then his death, his burial, which is very important. He had to be literally buried, like we all are. His burial, his physical resurrection, his interaction for the next 6 weeks until the day of Pentecost as a resurrected Lord with his disciples, and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and then his pouring out of the Spirit 10 days later upon the church, this new organism, and that changed the destiny of the universe. Now, whether you understand that or not, or whether you've plugged into the reality of that or not, I promise you that is exactly true. You live in a different reality than they lived in before. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you're just listening to this and going, well, I don't believe this, so it's not true. Listen, friend, just because you don't believe something doesn't mean it's not true. This really did happen. There's more than enough evidence for who Jesus Christ really is and what he did. And so I'm simply reminding us, and those of us who are Christians, we know this. But we live in a new administration. We live in a time when a new king is on the scene, and he really is on the scene. He really is the Lord of the universe right this very day, right this very day. And you may say, and this is a sidebar, but you may say to yourself, well, then why does he put up with so much stuff in our world? And the answer to that, I'll just give you a very simple answer, and that is that he's waiting for the last person that he knows is coming. So if it's you, would you please get off the dime? He's patient, you see. He's patient. But he is truly the Lord. He is truly the Lord. And it's this day is when he presented himself to his people Israel. We know that they rejected him in the long run. We know that. And he knew that was going to happen. But this presentation of his life is just so incredibly important. He really says and comes and says, I am the real king. A little bit of background. Many of you know this, but I'm just going to mention it before we look into the chapter. This is the culmination of three years of very intense ministry and increasing controversy. He became increasingly controversial and extremely popular with the people, very unpopular with the leaders, as you know. It got to the point where he couldn't go anywhere without a big crowd around him. And especially... after healing so many people, John says, in John's gospel, at the end of his gospel, he says, Jesus did so many miracles all day, every day, for three and a half years, that the books couldn't contain them all. Even Jesus' enemies, who wrote about him later, said, we know he was a miracle worker. It just was an amazing scene how, towards right up to this Passover, the intensity built and built and built. He was widely considered to be the best thing that had ever happened to Israel since King David. King David. They believed that he was going to replace King David. The Jews, I know they misunderstood, but you got to see how important he was and how well known he was and how controversial he was. People were talking about him. The leaders were fearful of him. It's a very intense scene. And it's Passover, which of course is the Old Testament primary feast of the sacrifice in the Old Testament. And Jesus had to wait to be sacrificed at Passover because he is the lamb that was slain. And that's a whole nother story. So Passover in Israel at this time was a huge deal. There were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people there, maybe millions by some estimates, just camped out all around on the hills around Jerusalem, and as it was every year at Passover. So the intensity is just absolutely amazing. And the events that take place are so dramatic as to be completely disorienting to almost all the people that were there. The disciples were very disoriented. The enemies of Christ were disoriented, though they thought they knew what they were doing. And then, of course, after he's crucified, which we're going to talk about through the week and then next weekend, it really strips the gears for everybody. And so if you ever feel disoriented by what's going on in the world or what's going on in your life, I'll tell you who to turn to. Is to turn to this king, and I'm going to repeat that throughout this message. But you got to see this as tumultuous, as people not really understanding what was going on, it looking very confusing to a lot of people, and yet God working behind the scenes, calmly, purposefully, doing what he said he would do, which is to send this king. Now, we're going to do all of chapter 19 of Luke, but I won't read every verse in it. But I want you to get the context, because most of you, many of you, are very familiar with the actual triumphal entry story, which begins in verse 28. But I want you to see how this builds up, because this is a king who's presenting himself. It's a king. He's really coming as a true king. And he drops hints about this all the way through the Gospels. All the way through the Gospels, there are these moments where if you know what you're looking for, you go, hey, wait, he's saying he's a king. He's actually claiming to be the Messiah, although he never actually said, I am the Messiah, because if he had, they'd have crucified him or killed him too early. And he had to wait for the right, he had to be very careful, especially toward the end. He could not be crucified. He could not be killed until exactly the right time. But he's dropping these hints about his kingship, about his lordship, about who he really is. And you get these little glimpses if you know what you're looking for. It's like you get this little brightness and you go, wow, what did he mean by that? Who is he? Who is he? Maybe he's Messiah. That's exactly the way it was done. As we begin chapter 19, this is in Luke's gospel. There is this big section of Luke's gospel called the journey narrative. Theologians call it this. From the end of chapter 9 all the way through chapter 19, and they call it the journey narrative because he's on the journey going to Jerusalem. In 951, it says he set his face toward Jerusalem. And from then on all the way through the Gospel of Luke, you're following him as he's going on his way to this high point in the whole thing. Now, as he reaches Jericho, which is where the story opens, Jericho's the last big city down in the desert area by the Jordan River before you climb that very, very steep 17 miles. You're rising 3,000 feet in 17 miles up to the city of Jerusalem. From below sea level up to the city of Jerusalem, about 2,500 feet. So it's this very steep thing. And Jericho's this beautiful town that's down there in the valley. And so it's the last, on the way to Jerusalem, it's the last big city. And so he comes in and he meets this guy named Zechariah. Now I'm going to give you the three things that we're going to work our way through. And then I'm going to kind of move a little fast through some of this. Slowing down in certain places. But I want you to see three things. I want you to see a shocking rescue. Jesus does something in Jericho nobody expected. He's always doing stuff like this. But this one really blew everybody's mind. A shocking rescue in Jericho, followed by a very troubling parable. He tells a parable that we almost never associate with the context that it's in. The parable of the 10 minas, and we'll see what that has to do. So he's shocking rescue, and then a troubling parable, and then an intense confrontation, and that's what the triumphal entry was. A very intense confrontation with him and Israel as he presents himself as the king. And then we'll talk a little about what we can learn about these things. He entered Jericho, chapter 19, verse 1, and he was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Everybody would have spit when they talk about him. You would not have liked Zacchaeus. We like him because he's cute, he's little. You know, we tell stories to our kids about him. You know, he makes a good cartoon character. But if you'd have lived in Jericho, you'd have hated this guy. He was a collaborator with the occupying forces, and he made money. And those guys made money by extorting more than taxes. They got their fees from the people. They got a percentage of everything they brought in, which made for all kinds of graft and terrible things. Incidentally, Matthew, not Pastor Matthew, but the other Saint Matthew, was also a tax collector. So these were people that people hated, generally speaking, and Zacchaeus especially. And so what's shocking what he does, he wanted to see Jesus, but on account of the crowd, he couldn't because he was small. And that's saying something, because in those days, a tall man was about 5'10". Okay, so if it says he's short in that world, he's short. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him. He was about to pass that way. Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. What a shock. He looks up, and this guy's hiding in the tree. And he looks up, and he says, Zacchaeus, get down here. I must, and the word must is there in Greek, I must stay at your house today. Now, this is what shocked everybody. So he hurried down and he received him joyfully. Yeah, great. I mean, I thought I was just going to see you from the tree. And now you're coming to my house. And then notice verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. And as they said, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now see, this is what's so shocking. And not only does he go into this man's house, he ends up rescuing this man and making him a part of his kingdom. Which there were a lot of people there who thought they already had kingdom membership. They were already, you know, kind of figuring out where they were going to live in the kingdom. A lot of Pharisees, a lot of scribes, a lot of religious people. And then this is the worst guy in town. And Jesus finds the worst guy in town, and he says, I must. That means this was a plan. I'm picking you on purpose. I found the worst guy I could find. It's you. You know, the next time you think I was chosen by God, just consider these things. So they're complaining about this. Zacchaeus stood and he said, Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Now see, this is a guy who already had a guilty conscience about all the money he had stolen. Because as soon as he comes to know Jesus, he evens out his financial dealings exactly. And he gives to the poor, and he says, if I've defrauded anyone, and all of the, he says this out loud, and all the folks that are standing there, what if, duh, you know, they're going, oh gosh, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Well, he was a pretty wealthy guy, but he's not going to be that wealthy after he does this. You come to the Lord, you lose your fortune in a lot of ways, and rightly so. Better to walk with God. Jesus said, and this is what's so shocking, today salvation has come to this house, since he, Zacchaeus, the creep, is also a son of Abraham. Now, what that means is he's really a true child of the covenant, putting faith in Yahweh. See, a son of Abraham wasn't just a person who was Jewish. It was a person who was Jewish and had the faith of Abraham, because Abraham trusted God, trusted what he said, and obeyed him, see. This is truly a son of Abraham. He wasn't until Jesus got there. And when Jesus is there and Jesus says, you're a son of Abraham, well, then you are a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. And he found the lostest guy he could find. And he sought him. And he saved him. Notice some things here, that the king has a plan first of all. He says, I'm coming, and it's his plan. It's not Zacchaeus' will that does this. It is God's will. Zacchaeus' will is secondary to God's will. And I know that makes us ask questions. I don't care. Everything is secondary to God's will. Okay, so it shouldn't bother you. But I do want you to see that God chose Zacchaeus before Zacchaeus chose him, which is a good thing for us as Christians to remember. Secondly, notice that the plan is about grace. And I say that because God initiated this with this sinner. God initiated it. And he's an acknowledged sinner. He acknowledges that he needs this grace. You can see it because he immediately, his actions speak much louder than words by what he does. And it results, according to the Lord, in real salvation, really becoming a part of the kingdom of God. Now, some of you are saying, but it doesn't mention king here. It doesn't say king. How do we know Jesus is speaking as the true king when he says these things? You see the phrase, Son of Man? See that? This was Jesus' favorite title for himself. His friends called him Lord. And one time he says, you call me Lord and you're right. That's the only time he refers to himself that way. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, always, or almost always, lots and lots in the Gospels. Do you know where the title comes from? I'll show you. Daniel chapter 7, turn there. Turn to Daniel 7, verse 13. Now this is a vision in the book of Daniel, in the life of Daniel. And it's a vision of the end of time. It's a vision of the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to God. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Hundreds of years before Christ, this took place. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. See that phrase? That's where this phrase comes from. Now look, read on. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given, look at this, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, meaning they will serve him. It's not just that they should morally, it's that this is something that cannot be stopped. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. So this is an eternal kingdom. And his kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. And you can cross-reference this to one of our Christmas passages in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where it says a king will be born. And the government will be on his shoulders, and it will go on forever. It's an eternal kingdom. That is why when he says Son of Man, what he's really saying is I'm the king in God's kingdom. And he says it over and over and over. But he says it in code. Why does he have to say it in code? Because if he said it out loud, I am the Messiah, they'd have killed him too soon. So he uses this title, Son of Man. Oh, yes, indeed, he is the king. Let's turn back to Luke. He's the king, and he is the king in God's kingdom. And when the king says you're part of the kingdom, you are part of the kingdom. It's not like you're just talking to the passport official, you know, or someone who filled out some paperwork or put something on their computer and said, I think you're in the kingdom. No, this is the king saying, you belong to me. That's a wonderful thing. Now he tells a rather troubling parable. And the reason is, he gives the reason why he tells the parable, and it's right during this whole context. So look at it, verse 11. And they heard these things. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Why would they suppose such a thing? Because he called himself the Son of Man. And he had done all these miracles. And Lazarus, he had raised Lazarus from the dead just about 6 weeks before this. And Lazarus is going to be with them when they come down into the entry into Jerusalem. They had seen so many miracles. They'd seen so many wonderful things. And then he calls himself, and they realize that he's calling himself the Son of Man. Well, that's the Messiah. It's happening. We're going to see the kingdom. We're going to see the Romans destroyed. We're going to see Israel lifted up. We're going to see the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises right now. And that isn't what they were going to see exactly, not at least in the way they thought it was. And so he tells them a parable. Why didn't he just say it straight? Why does he tell these parables? I'll tell you why. He says why, actually, in the other Gospels. He says, because there's two kinds of people. There are people who want to know what I have to say and people who don't. And I say it in such a way that only the people who want to know get it. And that's the purpose of parables. So he tells a parable because they supposed the kingdom was going to appear immediately. He said, look, there's a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then come back. This is how they did it. There's more than we have time for here. But when a ruler of Israel at this time, in order to be a real king or a real authoritative ruler, they had to go to Rome and get the authority from Rome. And Archelaus, who was Herod's son, had done exactly this. So this was all right current. He's telling a story, but this idea was very current with these people. But this is still a story that he's telling to make a point. He says he goes and then he returns. But before going, verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave each of them a mina. So 10 minas, that's about 3 months' wages. It's a good amount of money that you're supposed to work with, he says. He says, engage in business until I come. I'm a king. I'm going to go get my authority. I'm going to come back. And in between, I want you to do something. Everybody connecting with this? Okay. But his citizens hated him. The citizens of his kingdom hated him. Who do you think he's referring to? It's got to be what he knows is going to be the answer at the end of the week. Israel actually does reject him. And they sent a delegation saying, we don't want this man to reign over us, see in the story. And then he returned. So he skips the in-between, and it says he returned. And what he does is out of the 10, we interview two. One guy says, hey, I multiplied it by 10. And the king goes, that's great. Good for you. And then another guy says, I multiplied it by 5. Good, that's wonderful. Good for you. And then another guy says, here's your money back. That's what this third guy does. And he's very important in the story. Here's your money back. You gave me this, I don't want it. Verse 20. The other one came, he said, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. The opposite of what you told me to do with it, by the way. For I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. Where does it say he's a severe man? Nowhere, except in the head of this guy. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. How do we know that? That's just this guy's perception. He doesn't like the king. He said to him, and the king said to him, oh, really? That's what you say about me? Well, then I will simply use that definition. That's what he's saying here. I will condemn you by your own words. He's not admitting that he's harsh. What he's saying is, okay, you don't like me, you don't trust me, you think I'm a crook. You wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, or thought I was, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Why then didn't you put the money in the bank that would actually get some interest? They had better interest than we do. Verse 24. Might as well wrap it in a handkerchief these days. Verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina away from this guy and give it to the guy who has 10 minas. And they said, Lord, he has 10 minas. Now, Jesus is telling the story, and in the story, he puts dialogue in which the people are surprised. That's really kind of cool. He wants you to see that this is it's counterintuitive. Lord, what are you taking away the mina from the one guy, giving it to the guy with the 10? And then he says, let me tell you something. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then he says, you bring my enemies and kill them, in the next verse, which was very normal in the ancient world. Kings would kill their enemies when they took over. And you say, what in the world? I thought we were going to hear a happy message about God's love. We are. We are. And you'll see how that works. Let me point out some things that are very important to see. First is, you'll notice that he's inaugurating. He tells the parable to make it clear he's inaugurating the kingdom, but he's not completing it yet, which means there's a period of time in between the first and the second coming. That's what he's really saying here. And secondly, you'll notice there's work to be done in between. And his servants who understand what his grace and his message really mean, they don't sit on that, they actually invest it. They believe it, they trust what he says, they trust his character, and they put it to work, so to speak. They trust the grace, they put faith in him, and good things are done. But he also, notice, has dangerous enemies. And nobody knows that better than Jesus, because they're going to kill him here this week. But he also has fake friends. And that's this creep guy. This is the Judas guy. Okay? This is the guy like Judas, who says, yeah, I'm a servant, but I don't really trust what you say. I don't really believe what you say. Furthermore, here's your money back. And now catch what he's saying here. I knew you were really not a good guy. And what that means is, I am morally superior to you. That's what he's really saying. It sounds humble. You can put things in a humble way. But what he's really saying is, I am morally superior to you, and I don't trust what you have said, and I don't trust what you have done, and I don't want you to rule over me. And that's a fake friend, and that's Judas. It's also the Jewish leadership of the day. And Jesus was pretty clear that these were people who should have trusted him, and they didn't. And it's a sobering reality. There are people who claim to be the friends of Jesus, but in reality, they don't value the grace. They don't value the message. What's the mina? What's he talking about? And why is it taken away from this guy and given to another guy who already has it? It's because when you hear the message of the gospel, if you don't respond, do you remember the parable that Jesus told of the seed of the word of God, the sower and the seed? Remember the seed that landed on the hard ground? And the ground always in that parable represents the hearts of humans. And some of it sits on the surface. And what happened to that seed? Remember? Birds came and took it away. God offers in this era a marvelous message of grace. And there are many, even religious people who say, yeah, I want what God wants and I'm really a servant of God, but I will not come to Jesus Christ and I will not. And yet that grace, it sits there, it's waiting. But there comes a moment in time where the Lord says, you don't want it? I'll give it to the person who already has some, because they really want what I've got. And they really want me to be the king. And I'm going to be the king, so I'm going to reward them. I know it's sobering, and I know that it isn't happy preaching for everybody, and I know that, you know, you write a book about this, you'll sell two. You know, it's just not popular. But it's very, very real. And you got to remember, Jesus is saying this knowing full well he's going to be crucified within the next few days. So he's serious about it. So a shocking rescue and a troubling parable, and then finally this intense confrontation. So then he comes, and after saying these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, which a couple miles from the city, nobody knows where Bethphage is. Bethany is still a village on the outskirts of current Jerusalem, on the other side of the Mount of Olives, a couple miles away, to Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of his disciples, go into the village in front of you, and notice how much control Jesus has of this whole thing. He's completely in control of it. He says, go into the village in front of you, and when you enter, you'll find a colt. It doesn't say it here, but it's a donkey colt. You know that from the other passages, on which no one has ever sat, and untie it and bring it here. If anyone says, what are you doing with the colt? You tell him the Lord has need of it. Now, a colt was a very valuable thing. It was like a pickup truck. They used them. They were work items. And a young colt was a new pickup truck. Can you imagine if you just go borrow somebody's pickup? Oh, the keys right here. Just you start it up. Someone's going to come out. Hey, what are you doing with my pickup? Try this on them. The Lord has need of it. See if it works. Well, it worked. It worked. But the reason is because the Lord is in control of this whole thing. It's all set up. He knows what's going to happen, and he does this. Luke doesn't emphasize this, but he does this because in Zechariah 9:9, it says that the king will come in peace, and he'll be riding a donkey colt. Zechariah 9:9, fulfillment of a prophecy. Once again, this is a king. You'll notice the king is the one who rescues Zacchaeus. You'll notice the king is the one who's being talked about and his kingdom in the parable. And you notice here, you have the king riding the donkey colt. So those who were sent away did it. They found it just as he told them. They tried out the line. The Lord has need of it. And they brought it back. And they brought it to Jesus and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, which means it wasn't a tiny colt. A colt went anywhere from what we would call a small pony to what we would call a large pony, about 60 inches maybe at the withers, a large pony. So, and they didn't have stirrups, he wasn't on a saddle, so they picked him up and they put him on the animal. And he begins to ride, which shows some control as well. I mean, riding an unbroken animal is not, generally speaking, an easy thing to do. And as he was drawing near, already on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. These people had goosebumps. They were so excited, and they're singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." It's a quotation from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, but also not only a messianic psalm, it was kind of a national anthem for Israel. And we know from John's gospel, this is when they put the palm branches, that's why we call it Palm Sunday, and they put the palm branches down. And when they were waving the palms and putting the palm branches down, that's a very nationalistic thing to do. This is what they had done for previous kings, like the Maccabean kings before. And so what they're saying is, the Messiah is here, he's going to rescue our nation, this is what we've been waiting for. They are absolutely excited and reminded of everything, and they're singing this Psalm 118. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples." Now, why would they say that? Because they understood the implications of singing Psalm 118. That's why. They probably understood the implications of riding on the donkey, too. They're probably looking at each other saying, "Who gave him a donkey colt to ride? Everybody knows Zechariah 9:9. And they're thinking, this is a setup. They understood that. They said, "You got to tell your disciples not to call you Messiah, not to be doing this." And he says, "Oh yeah? Well, if they don't, then the rocks will cry out." Now, why would that be? I'll tell you why. Because there is a new king in town. And it is not just the people, it's the whole created universe that has changed. The new administration is the same voice that created the very first creation. It's the voice that brought the rocks into existence out of nothing. That's this person riding in here. And that's why Jesus says, "Look, I can tell them to be quiet, but it's the wrong thing for me to do. And I'll tell you this, if they don't say it, the earth itself will speak." Paul says a very similar thing in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, where he talks about the sufferings of this present age, and he says, this earth has been put under a curse, futility, he calls it, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, a brand new creation. So the whole creation is affected by this king who comes. And notice it's lost on the world for the most part. They don't see it. But you see these hints? The king says, "Look, I really am the king. I'm the king of the whole thing, including the entire material realm." This is just stunning. It's amazing. So the fulfillment, the donkey, the branches, Zechariah 9:9, Psalm 118, the stones cry out. There's really no question that he's the king. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I don't know if you read in the literature, but sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, Jesus never really claimed to be the Messiah." That is just baloney. That's people who don't know how to read. I really need to not be snarky about it, but honest and truly, you know, people are always looking for a reason not to believe in Christ, but I guarantee you, for anybody who knows how to read from the perspective of the Jewish people at the time, he is absolutely saying he's the Messiah, and so are all of the Gospels saying that he's the king. Big challenge. And during this intense confrontation, he cries, verses 41 to 44. He stops, and he cries, he weeps, he says, would that you, even you, known had known on this day the things that make for peace. Peace meaning peace between you and God, which you do not have, Israel. Not right now, he says to him. But now they are hidden from your eyes. There comes a point where the truth, if it is not responded to, becomes hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will cast up a barricade around you and will surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. He's weeping as he says this, a prophecy. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the day, the time of your visitation. God was speaking to you and you refused to listen. So this intense confrontation includes the symbolism, but it also includes this grief on Jesus' part. He grieves for the coming judgment. This was fulfilled, at least partially, in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city. You probably know that. And when they destroyed the city, they were so angry by the time that happened. Just 30-some-odd years after he spoke this is when they did it. The Jews had rebelled, and so violently that when the Romans finally did come and tear the city down, they crucified the entire population of Jerusalem, almost. It's just a horrible, horrible scene. The destruction, if you ever do research on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's one of the most brutal sieges and destructions ever. And when they got to the temple, they literally took it apart. This thing that took 40 years to build. They took it apart and threw everything as far off the Temple Mount as they could. You can still see the rubble. Matt and I were just there a few days ago. You can still see the rubble. And the only thing they couldn't tear down was one retaining wall on the western side of the Temple Mount, and that's called the Wailing Wall today, or the Western Wall today. That's a place where you see people praying. That's all that was left after the Romans took it and tore it down. It completely leveled everything. Jesus said, judgment will come. By the way, sidebar, just a minute, let me say, okay? People will sometimes say, I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And very often Jewish folk will say this. Because he doesn't meet what, you can see he doesn't do what they want, they wanted back then, and they still say the same thing. But let me suggest that if Yahweh, if God knows what he's doing, and everybody who understands Yahweh knows that he knows what he's doing, then why would he take away the temple if he didn't have anything to replace it? You say, well, he did it in the Babylonian captivity. Yes, he did. But if you remember Jeremiah, Isaiah, the other prophets, Jeremiah especially, he said, this is only for 70 years, then you're going to come back and rebuild it. He didn't say that this time. And the only prophet who predicted the destruction was this one right here, Jesus, the king, who is also the prophet, who is also the priest, and who replaces the temple. So it's a great oversight on God's part if Jesus isn't the Messiah. So let me suggest to you, if you're a Christian who reads on these things, that you realize that honest and truly, the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem really means that the old covenant has come to an end and that there has to be a new way. That's why we took communion this morning. That's what this is about. The following morning is actually verse 45. But Luke puts it in here, so I'm going to read it. He entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold. They were selling the stuff for the sacrifices, and it was basically kind of a ripoff for the people. And you remember the story. He's very upset about this. And he says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. So he enters into Jerusalem with this big crowd, goes straight to where they're selling the stuff, which is over on the edge of the temple area. On the southern edge of it, and he basically goes through and everybody has to leave because they're basically ripping off the people that should be able to pray. They did this in the court of the Gentiles. They didn't do this in the court of the Jews. They built this mall in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus said, listen, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for people, and you've turned it into this. And then he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, they were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for the people were hanging on his every word. Very dramatic phrase in the original. The people were literally like, tell us more. It's amazing. It's an amazing scene. So, what do we learn here? Well, friends, let me just close with this. This is the king you need. This is the king you need. And this is the king who is. He is really the king. He's, first of all, the king who destroys evil. That's why I wanted you to see the parable. I wanted you to see that he's deadly to his enemies. He's not a tame lion like C.S. Lewis put into the Chronicles of Narnia. "He's wild, you know," said Mr. Beaver to Lucy. "He's wild, you know. He is not a tame lion." And later, when Lucy said, "Is he safe?" Remember the famous, famous line, probably the most famous line out of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is when Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? But he is good." See, I want you to see that he is the king who destroys the evil. He predicts it here in 41 and following. He promises it in verse 27. He says, my enemies will actually be destroyed. But don't think for a minute that his tears are not flowing because of the loss of human life. Do not think for a minute that God, who promises to bring judgment, does not grieve over the judgment that he brings against his creation. But he will bring it. And he is a God who brings. This king wins. And if you read the Revelation, read Revelation 19. This is Jesus comes back and he's wearing a sword. He's not going to the cross the second time. When he returns, he actually brings judgment. You say, "Well, I believe in a God of love, not a God of wrath." Really? What kind of love would not deal with evil? Do you really want a king who doesn't know the difference between right and wrong and refuses to do anything about it? Do you really want a king like that? Miroslav Volf, who is a theologian at Yale, he's a Protestant theologian at Yale University, is from Croatia, and he saw personally the destruction that took place in that country not that many years ago and the horrible atrocities done to people. And he's a pacifist, interestingly, Volf is. And he says, "Let me explain to you why you need to believe in hell." I'm paraphrasing Volf, but he says, "You need to believe in hell because if you don't believe in hell, the only thing you'll have left is your own vengeance to pour out when you see evil that people do." He says, "If you don't believe in hell and you think that's going to make you a peaceful person because you don't believe in hell," he says, "think again. All that means is you've never experienced the kind of horror humans can do to each other. Because if you have, if you've seen the evil that humans do to each other, and you don't believe that God will actually deal with that evil and that those people have to answer to God and that hell is real and it's worse than anything you can, if you don't believe that," he says, "nothing will stop you from picking up a weapon and trying to kill him yourself." So when people say, "Well, I want a God of love because it'll make me more peaceful," Volf points out, and he's absolutely right, of course, biblically he's right. He points out that that's not the way. You got to understand that God, this king, is a dangerous king. He is a dangerous king. So when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, though you may suffer in this age and you may see a lot of suffering in this age, don't believe everything you see. This king knows what he's doing and he will bring judgment. So this is a king who actually destroys evil. And you say, "Well, what about me? I'm evil." Well, that's the second thing. He's a king who actually brings grace. And we see that with Zechariah. And we see that with him riding the donkey. And coming in peace to the people. Listen, he's coming in peace to people he knows are going to cry crucify by the end of the week. Isn't that amazing? And he knows because he knows 50 days later, the Spirit will be poured out and 3,000, a lot of these same people, are going to come to Christ. He dies for these people. Now that is sheer grace. How can he actually destroy evil and bring grace? This is the only king who can do this. And the perfect king would be able to, right? You know, the perfect king we all imagine would be angry at the right things, right? Dangerous to the bad people. That's why people like vengeance movies. Dangerous to the bad people and warm and tender and kind and good to the good people. To the innocent people. That's the perfect king. There isn't one on earth, or at least wasn't, until this. This is the perfect king. And the only way he can do that is if he absorbs the wrath and then offers the grace. So when he actually forgave Zacchaeus, he was doing it on his own credit. He was going to pay that bill. So this is a king who destroys evil. It's a king who brings grace. And it's a king who doesn't just cleanse the temple. He replaces it. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. He replaces the temple. He comes into his, it's his temple, for heaven's sake. No wonder, I mean, you know, no one comes into your house and rearranges the furniture. He walks into the temple that the Pharisees thought they owned, and Sadducees actually thought they owned it. He walks in and rearranges it, cleans it out. Why? It's his. That's why. John chapter 2, you have another record of the cleansing. There may have been two cleansings. People debate about that. But this is another record. John 2, verses 13 and following, he cleanses much more dramatic. I won't go through the whole thing. But you'll notice in verse 11, the Jews said, "What are you doing? Give us a sign." And he says, "I'll give you a sign." Verse 19, "Destroy this temple. 3 days later, I'll raise it up." And they said, "Look, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And the Greek word for temple there is the word for a real temple. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 23, now while he was there for the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not, and the same Greek word, did not believe in them. It's rendered in trust himself to them. Because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness to him, for he himself knew what was in man. Very interesting, because he doesn't just cleanse the temple, he replaces it. And he replaces the temple so that people that he cannot trust, verse 24, can be saved by his love. So that, see, they believed in him, but he knew they didn't really believe. They just believed because of the miracles. It wasn't genuine faith. He knew that was true on the triumphal entry, too. Aren't you glad Jesus saves people that he can't trust? Oh, I know. You thought he saved you because you're so trustworthy, and there's so much potential. You've got so much potential. And no. That's why you really mustn't let your own sense of unworthiness ever keep you from coming to Christ. In fact, it's crucial to understand that the only way you could be saved is if the King dies for you. And that's the good news, truly, of the gospel. Not only is he the temple, he's the sacrifice, he's the high priest. Remember Hebrews? We're going to finish Hebrews someday. We will. We'll get back to it. We're in chapter 13. But you remember what it says. He's everything. He's the whole thing. That's why you took communion this morning. That's what you remember every time you take communion. I'm in this reality. So, friend, Christian friend, don't trust what you see. Don't trust what this world looks like. God is at work behind the scenes. This is invisible kingdom, and you're part of it because you belong to this King. And above all, do not ignore the grace or the message. Don't bury the mina. If you're hearing the grace of God and you're hearing the message and the Lord has not returned yet, it's not too late. Don't bury the mina. And if you're a Christian, don't put all your minas in one basket. Am I mixing metaphors? I think I am. There's work to be done. There's a mission. We're all part of this. Join the family. Be a part of the kingdom. Serve the King in between the first and second comings. And finally, above all, don't try to save yourself. Zacchaeus couldn't, and you can't. But the King can. He will save you. We'll have some folks up here to pray with you after church. If I've said something in which you're saying to yourself, you know what, the Lord has spoken to me, I need prayer, the Spirit of God will speak into your life, and that's what these folks that are standing up here and pastors, we're here to help. The kingdom is real. The King is real. We belong to him. And so if you need prayer, we would encourage you strongly to come on up and receive that prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and minds. We see the false friends, and we see the misapplied worship that is really focused on expectation of earthly success rather than focusing on the genuine realities of salvation. And we don't want to be a part of that, Lord. We want to learn the lessons here. We want to be a part of your kingdom under your Spirit, by your authority. offering praise and worship genuine to you. Thank you for letting us see a whole chapter in its context. We thank you for the grace that saves Zacchaeus, for the warning that keeps us on track, and for the fact that you are the King, the true King, who weeps over the judgment but brings it anyway, and the King who really has replaced the temple. The temple now in which we live as the body of Christ. Thank you for all these things, Lord. May we live in these realities constantly in Jesus' name. Amen.